Well, since you have your Bibles close by, let me encourage you to turn there to Romans chapter 8, where we'll be examining and thinking about where God is in this storm. I feel compelled, since returning and seeing all the things that are going on, to try to speak to this instead of the thing that I had planned to do today. I don't know that so many of us here have been struck or devastated, certainly not in any sense in the way that folks in Louisiana have, but perhaps you're traveling and you're with us today and have been displaced, and I want to try to provide a word of hope and encouragement for you. But then also, I felt doubly compelled because of an article that appeared in the Opelika Auburn News this weekend that essentially said that God had nothing to do with this storm. I'll speak to that more specifically as we think about this morning. But I want to try to give you a firm biblical foundation upon which to stand when responding to these kinds of circumstances and situations in your own life and in how to encourage the lives of those who are around you. And I'm indebted to John Piper and some other pastors who have spoken capably on these things and given good direction from the Scriptures. And much of what I want to share with you is based on things that I've gathered from other men. And so I want to honor them with that appropriate credit. But I would first like to ask you five questions, a series of questions. Shall I try to strengthen you and encourage you this morning politically by saying that we can trust FEMA and the federal government to come to the aid of those who are hurting? Shall I encourage you to hope in the bipartisan cooperation of our government to overcome these kinds of disasters and encourage you to realize that our country is not going to come apart, that politically we're sound and stable? Secondly, shall I try to encourage you militarily? You know, should I try to say we have the best and mightiest military in the world and they're going to come to the aid and the National Guard is going to bring things back to order and restore order in New Orleans? Should I try to encourage you financially and let you know that I have some insight that gas prices are going to come back down and that the stock market is going to remain stable and that things will return to normal and we'll all be able to go to have extra money to go to Dairy Queen again soon? Should I try to strengthen you geographically by saying, you know, we're safe from this kind of thing. We live in Auburn and hurricanes and things like that don't come our way. Should I try to strengthen you psychologically and send you to those professionals who are advising us to find inner strength and to develop coping skills and resolve to overcome our fears and the difficulties of the day? The answer to every one of these questions is no. Absolutely not. The American political system is not imperishable. And FEMA is not the deep-pocketed grandfather who will always have money to bail us out of difficulty and situations. The American military does not have enough might to protect us from terrorist attacks, much less from weather and storms and tornadoes and earthquakes and those kinds of things that can roll through. The financial future of our country is uncertain, and we could lose all of our investments tomorrow. The stock market could completely fall apart. Geographically, Auburn is not safe from difficulty. I've had more fear of my house being destroyed by big storms and falling trees since I've lived here than in the 9 years I lived in Southwest Florida on the coast and watching the hurricanes go by. And then finally, psychological advice to look to ourselves for strength is flawed and fatal. And there is no hope in that. And so I would like for us to consider this question of where God is in the storm and in the storm of life and in the reality of things that devastate us and wipe out our personal possessions and sometimes even cost our own lives, where are we going to find hope? I feel compelled to let you know about some of the error that's going to be floating around out of pulpits today across the country. On one end of the stream is the error that says there was going to be a particularly sinful activity in New Orleans this week. It was scheduled for this past week. And so God's way of interrupting that sinful activity was to bring this storm sweeping into the Gulf to destroy the city. And that's His way of pouring out angry, wrathful lightning bolts from heaven to destroy people whom He's angry with. On the other end of that spectrum is someone who's gone on record locally as saying, there's a different God in Jesus' opinion. This is more the parent God who comes to the aid of those who are hungry. He counsels and comforts those who are grief-stricken. And the place that he would say is that we take our cues or clues from Jesus as to what God is like. And while the Old Testament may have presented this angry, wrathful God, Jesus has the final word on what God is like. And Jesus says God is more the parent God who's comforting. And so where was God in the storm, he says? God wasn't in the storm. But he's at the side of those who are grieving and hurting and struggling as a result of the storm. In fact, he said this, in quote, "We must conclude that the storms that blow against us are not from God. They are a part of the natural order which follows a course of natural law." And so, in this man's opinion, God is little more than a spiritual Red Cross worker who comes rushing to the aid of those who are grief-stricken and holds their hand, wringing his while they try to work through the things that have come their way as a course of natural law. This is the God that has been constructed in some people's imaginations. Senior news analyst for the National Public Radio said this on August 31st in asking the question, was Katrina intelligent design? In other words, did Katrina come from God? And he said, if this was the result of intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for. Well, I would say that God has nothing to answer for. God does not answer to man. Man answers to God. And this pastor and this news journalist and this pastor and everyone seated in this room should line up with Job and hear God say to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" This is the declaration of Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, and verses 8 through 11. And I told Kathy last night, I'm struggling deeply with the sense that, especially those who may have run from this thing, that we're communicating this morning not a sense of an angry God or one who has come to crush or destroy or to punish, but we don't want to run to the other end and say God was disconnected from this. We want to try to realign our thinking by running to truth and remembering that the Scripture has told us that we are the potter, or we are the clay, and God is the potter, that it is His hand who does what He has designed and what is pleasing to Him. And we dare not say, "God, this is an unintelligent thing you have done in your universe. Come, God, maker of heaven and earth, eternal creator of the universe, and sit at my feet and let me tell you how you should run your world." And so we want to sort of caution ourselves a little bit. Not to say that God was crushing New Orleans, or that there were people who had done things to deserve this storm or anything like that. I don't think that that's what the Scripture is teaching us. But we don't want to run to the other end either by saying that God had nothing to do with this and that the storm was completely out of control of our Maker. Now, where is hope in all that? Well, first of all, I want to rob you of just a little bit more self-confidence and hope, and say that we should feel more vulnerable than we do. There's no real value in trying to give false assurances about this life or anything in it. There's no sense in saying, "It's all right, the levees are designed to hold back the storm." It's no good to say, "Don't worry about it, the federal government will come to our aid. It's okay, nothing will happen to us. We have hospitals and insurance and those kinds of things." I might also say that it doesn't do our children any favors to insulate them from the reality that this life is often very frail and that we are vulnerable at all times. And there's no reality in the idea that nothing bad will ever happen to me or to those around me. We need to consider the difficulties that could be and might be faced by Christians that are much worse than anything we've seen in this storm. If, and I want to say that carefully, if we can imagine such a thing. If we can imagine such a thing being more difficult or horrible. But I know that I've asked you to look at Romans 8, but let me ask you to turn on back in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. First Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when this glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And hopefully you'll begin to start to hear what my design is this morning. My design is not to explain why the storm came. I have no idea why the storm came. I have no idea why it hit where it hit, or why all the things that have happened have happened. But the way to strengthen our hope is not to try to find false insulation from these kinds of events, or to try to set up barriers to keep those kinds of things from happening to us. The way to strengthen our hope this morning is not to pretend that we are not vulnerable in this earthly existence. The way to strengthen our hope, is found in the passage that I told you a moment ago, in Romans chapter 8. And if you'll turn back there, I'd like to give you the big picture for where we're going over just the next few minutes. Our hope is found in that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not suffering, not death, not loss of possession, not storm, or any of those kinds of things. And I want to make it very clear that I'm not saying that those who have lost personal things and possessions and homes are not suffering greatly. In fact, it's going to be our opportunity as a church to talk about how we might be able to give and to provide, and then later on, when the infrastructure is a little bit better established, to go and to try to help those people. Because it is absolutely wrong for us to just hope that they find the gospel and ignore their physical needs. They have suffered and lost greatly. But the whole idea that we're trying to press upon our hearts this morning is that the very strength of real, genuine hope is not found in those kinds of things, but it is found in that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the foundation of this hope is twofold: that Jesus Christ has died to secure our relationship with Him, and that God is sovereign, ruling over all things. So let's look there at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our hope is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our best hope is not found in weather, or the stock market, or our job, or our comfort, or family, or any of those kinds of things. Our best and most abiding hope is that there is no suffering or situation, not even death, that can separate us from Christ. Now, we tend to turn this around. We tend to think so casually about the gospel and about going to heaven when we die that sort of becomes a secondary issue to us. And we often say with our mouths, if I lost my spouse or if something happened to my home, I would be totally devastated. I don't know what I would do. And those would be bad things. Please don't think that I'm trying to minimize those. But what we have done sometimes in practice and in our thinking is to minimize where we really would be devastated. And that is if we are separated from Christ. Real devastation, real horror, real trouble comes if we are separated from God. If He removes Himself from us, and if somehow this relationship that we have with Him could be broken off and taken away from us, if someone could steal our blessed redemption, if someone could take away from us the righteousness of Christ, that would be the ultimate, the deepest, the most horrific, the most horrible kind of thing that we could ever experience in all of creation. And that's why Paul is calling us to understand these things out of this passage, that while we may lose everything around us, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And this is no guarantee that He will always give us the things we want. It's not even a guarantee that we'll always experience safety and comfort and well-being and health. It is a guarantee that He will give to us Himself for all eternity. And that this is our best good. It is a guarantee that God will give Himself to us for all eternity. And this is our very best good. And so your steadfast and solid hope this morning is that if you are in union with Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from His sustaining, providing love. Not the grave, no spiritual powers, no circumstance, no storm of life, no storm of nature, no event, no person, no physical loss, nothing. And this is not some pie-in-the-sky kind of religious crutch to lean on. Beloved, it is the only thing to lean on. You cannot hope in your government. You cannot hope in FEMA. You cannot hope in the police department in Auburn, and you cannot hope in your spouse or your children or your parents or your house or your car or that gas prices won't go to $57 a gallon. There is no hope in any of these things. But you can hope in Christ. Absolutely. And what is the foundation for this hope? It's a twofold foundation. Boys and girls, when I say what's the foundation for this hope, I'm saying, what does that mean? How is this hope held up? How is it secured and stabilized? What gives it teeth? You know? What makes it more than just talk? First of all, look to verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The first foundation for our hope is the death of Jesus Christ in our place. God gave Jesus Christ as our substitute and provider for us of the righteousness that we need, and He has done this to secure our lives unto Him forever and ever. And so the basis that for the hope that God will give us everything that is necessary for our satisfaction and for our provision is found in the death of Christ. And that's the question Paul's saying. If God didn't spare His own Son, will He withhold from you anything that you need? Will He not give to you everything necessary for this life and for the life to come? Now we have to think about this, this everything. Will He not give us all things? We have to think about that in terms of verse 35. And as you look at verse 35, the Scripture says, ask this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can, as you look across that list, can you think of anything bad that could happen that's not included in that? It's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? It's a pretty encompassing list of things. And it's telling us that when we look through that list, Christian hope is not that we escape those things, but that they cannot separate us from Christ. Can you hear that? Christian hope is not that we escape those things. The great lie that's being told to many people across the nation is that Christianity is your ticket to prosperity. That it's the thing that will make you happy because it will provide for you things. Here Paul is saying, you know, it's very likely that you're going to encounter tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, dangers of all kinds, and even the sword, that you may die. And so if your hope is to escape the difficulties that are listed in verse 35, you're going to be desperately disappointed. I've got to be honest with you. If your hope is to escape the difficulties in verse 35, you're going to be disappointed. But if your hope is founded in being satisfied in Christ and in His eternal provision for you, then you will never be disappointed. And you will always be satisfied in Him. So the death of Christ is the first foundation. The second foundation for this hope is the sovereignty of God over us. Difficulty can't separate us from the love of Christ because He has purchased us with His own blood. He secures us for Him, He secures Him for us for Himself forever. Lots of fours in there. But also, God is sovereign. Now, where is this in this text? It's in verse 36. Paul says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, he's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22 in that text. And Paul is using this text as an example for us, for the readers, just like I'm pointing you to this text as an example in dealing with the things that come in our lives. Paul's not saying that God in Psalm 44 was standing by watching what was happening. If you go back and look into Psalm 44, Paul is using that to put an exclamation point on the Christian truth that the goal of this life is not to get out of difficulty. Ease is not the sign of the blessing of God. And so, as Paul looks back to Psalm 44, you'll find that God's not standing by watching His people go through difficulty. He is actually handing them over to it. Just listen from Psalm 44, 9 and following. "But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." Who is taking the action in all of those verses? God is. And again, God is not standing by watching, but God is handing them over to these difficulties and hardships. And you say, well, that doesn't seem right that God would do that. It doesn't seem fair. It seems like we're not getting what we deserve. Dear brothers and sisters, precious people, all those who have ears to hear me say, we deserve death and hell. We deserve the hot, righteous, holy wrath of God. That is what we have earned. That is what we deserve. And just like those people couldn't hide behind levies, the levies broke, the levies of our self-righteousness, the levies of our supposed good works, the levies of our apparent deserving of something good, they all crumble. And the wrath of God pours through and covers, just like the waters covered New Orleans, sinners in what they have earned and justly deserve. And so our best hope this morning is in fleeing to what Christ has provided and hoping in Christ and His provision alone. And we find great hope and stability in this life by remembering that God has not lost control of one molecule in all of His universe. There is nothing that is happening outside the good and pleasing will of God. I don't have time to answer questions then, so is God responsible for the looters and the sin that's going on? No. God's not responsible for the sin that's taking place. God is not behind the sin of those who have acted so dreadfully in these situations. But the big picture that we're trying to establish this morning is that God has purposes and designs even in the dark and dreadful situations that may come into our lives. And when God hands us over to calamity, He will use that very calamity to work out His will and His design for our lives. William Cooper said it well in this hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." That's not from Scripture. It's from a hymn, but it reflects an accurate scriptural idea. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, keep running back to the truth of Scripture to realign your thinking about God. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And so, this morning I want to direct your hope to Christ, to direct your hope to your satisfaction in Christ, that you would find your satisfaction not in the things that God has allowed us to gather around us. Know that there is nothing in this life that can shake or break or take away from you the love of Christ. And the foundation for that hope is that Christ has died. And God will not withhold from you any good thing that is necessary for your provision if He has not withheld from us His own Son. And the second hope for that foundation, or the second foundation for that hope, is that God is sovereignly ruling over every situation and circumstance in this life. And there's nothing that has happened apart from His design. And while we may never in this lifetime understand all that God is doing, that's okay. We don't take hope in naivete. We take hope in the infinite wisdom of our perfect God. And I'll leave you with that. Let's bow our heads together. God, we pray that by Your Spirit and Your kindness that You would help us to embrace the truth that You have revealed about Yourself. And oh God, I pray that we would understand that if there's no comfort in pretending that You were not involved in this storm. Because if this was just a result of the natural law of things, if You were just standing back and watching, then everything else is just sort of running along on its own, by its own natural laws. My heart beats just because of the laws of physiology and biochemistry. Things that are happening in my body are left to their own design. Things that happen in our world are running by natural law. In short, if You were not in the storm, You are not God. These are hard things for our feeble and finite minds to deal with and to grasp. Oh God, we confess we do not understand, and our hearts are broken, and our lives are grieved over what has taken place. And God, we pray that You would bring mercy. But oh God, above all, help us never to be guilty of spiritual idolatry, to remove You from the throne, the sovereign ruling throne of all of Your universe, regardless of how difficult things are to understand. We ask these things to Your praise and glory and honor and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a result of that, if you have lots of questions or concerns, I'll be glad to talk with you more at length. And you can call me or grab me as we finish up this morning. But we want to continue just briefly in our time of worship this morning by affirming our church covenant. And so if you would find that on page 6 of your worship bulletin and then stand together with me. Based on the explanation that I shared with you earlier this morning, I invite you to join in. I will read the bold-faced print, and if you would respond reading together those italicized portions. By the grace of God, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope accepting His sovereign mercy. We have been led to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel. We have publicly confessed Christ by baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge together that our God is infinitely worthy of all our joyful worship and obedience. Now, therefore, in the presence of God and by His grace, we solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with one another as one local body in Christ. We will seek to train those under our care in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will personally and financially support the worship, teaching, and work of the church and the spread of the gospel to all nations. We will not forsake assembling together as the people of God. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Amen. And you will find there a song that's become one of our favorites. We haven't sung it for a long time, but it was requested last week, and so we will plug it in today.
In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. And I'm going up there now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. In my Father's house, in my Father's house, there are many, many rooms. In my Father's many, many rooms, and I'm going up there now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, there you may also be. Up where the truth will set you free. In the world you will have trouble, but I leave you my peace. That where I am, there you may also be. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come back again. No, I am the way, the truth, the life, the light, all men that win, and you may also be. That where I am, there you may also be. Up where the truth will set you free. In the world you will have trouble, have chosen you. Remember, you did not choose me, though I have chosen you. The world will show you hatred, the Spirit show you truth, that where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, one command I leave you, love as I have loved, and where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, there you may also be, up where the truth will set you free. In the world you will have trouble, and I leave you my peace, that where I am, there you may also be. That where I am, that where I am, there you may also be, up where the truth will set you free. In the world you will have trouble, but I leave you my peace, but where I am, there you may also be.
Amen. God has the first word and the last word in our worship, and so this blessing from God's word comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. We'll have a time of fellowship and refreshment, and if someone needs to talk to me about spiritual things, or you have concerns, I'll be glad to talk with you about those. And then we'll gather at about 11:15 for a time of Bible study. One, two, three, four. Yeah, okay. There we go. That's good, isn't it? Okay. It's all right. Somebody turned off, just bumped the receiver and turned it off. Jackie, I'm gonna start keeping score. Let me ask quickly if you have any questions or anything, if I created any concerns for you in preaching this morning, if you have some questions about that, I'll be glad to entertain those or answering anything you might have before we do the next deal. Ben. Okay, well, if you were disconcerted, you misunderstood. So, go ahead and. Yes. Right, and sure, it's not everything that it could be. God has certainly not released His wrath, and in fact, we're living in a state of common grace, in which God restrains. Now, I think that the things that are going on in New Orleans are a picture of what would happen in the heart of every human being apart from Christ and apart from common grace. So when we say that everybody's depraved, that they're totally depraved, or that they're totally sinful, we're not saying that everybody's as bad as they can possibly be. And they're not because of the restraining common grace of God. And God applies that in terms of the laws of man are used as a means of that God gives that restrain people. Just societal norms are a means of common grace. You know, you just don't do certain things. But then sometimes when those get pulled away, then the heart really expresses itself. And so I didn't mean to imply that God is pouring out His wrath on us in the sense that it's all totally being, we're experiencing that now. And in fact, for the Christian, there will never be any taste of God's wrath for sin, because all of God's wrath for sin was poured out on Christ on the cross. And so that's the great hope of the believer, is that we'll never feel the wrath of God for our sin. Does that help any or clarify? Okay. Just chew on it a little bit. If you can give me a more specific target to aim. No, I understand your feeling exactly.
You were said pretty emphatically that the hurricane, you know, had no relationship to particular sins in New Orleans.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of see that from Jesus' statements about the towers.
The tower, yeah.
This and that. But was Mardi Gras planned for this week? Is that what you were referring to? You said something particularly simple?
No. Last night on the radio, I just heard that one of the things that's floating around out there is that there was a particular event planned for the week, and that this was God's judgment on that event.
Okay. Well, in the Old Testament, it seems like there was judgment against cities for a special amount of sinfulness, it seems like. And how would we know that this isn't that? Or
yeah, it's probably not wise to say, this is, I mean, I said, I don't know why this happened. I shouldn't say, it didn't happen for this reason. That was probably unwise to emphatically say, it didn't happen for this reason.
What you're saying is that we don't know the reason, but we should not look to the reason. We should trust God. No matter what happened, it could be a punishment. It could not be, but that's not what to decide to worry about.
Well, and in the more general sense, I think that again, I'm trying to say that we shouldn't disconnect God from the event, and we should understand that He's involved in everything that happens in His world, and we shouldn't pretend that God doesn't bring judgment or calamity on both believers and unbelievers. Just like He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to come on the just and the unjust, and that bound up in that can be a purpose of both judgment and refinement or discipline, a design of creating purity in the lives of believers, of weaning them from the world, and also of judgment on those who have steadfastly chosen to worship the created thing rather than the Creator. And so all those things, I think, can be bound up in the things that God brings. Yes, sir.
Sometimes, you know, sometimes our hearts and all get, and our chain of living, we get complacent and we take things for granted and we don't realize that in Ethiopia people are starving to death, and over there in Romania we have situations over there where God is looking down on these people and things are bad happening to these people and we don't understand it, but then we live in a world here where something happens next door and we start blaming God, or we don't blame God, or we start trying to figure out reason for this.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we look at the whole thing, at the whole world that God is looking down on as a purpose for everything that is happening, that we don't at this time know the reason and behind it.
Right.
But eventually, if we just accept it in our hearts that these bad things are going to happen to people and good things are going to happen to people, it may be us, and it may not be us, then eventually all this will be revealed to us. And as saints of God, if we will accept that as we live here, we'll have a better relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's, I think, and what I hear you saying too is just is understanding that God has a design for all of His creation that He's moving toward. And my creature comforts are not necessarily the highest goal of God, necessarily. So, yeah. But those are complicated things. I think they're complex to work through. And a big part of what I wanted us to consider this morning is not to say somehow we want to let God off the hook. You know, there's something in us that just wants to say, if something really horrible happened, God must not have had anything to do with it, because God is loving God. And that's His character. And true, if you unfold the layers of God's nature, you won't find any of them that's not saturated in love, and holiness, and mercy, and justice, and all those qualities of God. But the bottom line being that we don't want to disconnect Him from those things, because in the very instant that we do that, we cease to worship Him as God. He is no longer God if He is not God of the storm as well as God of the blessing and the tenderness and the mercy and so forth. Okay? Yes, Brian?
How would you give an answer to an unbeliever why this happened? You know, if they asked you, why would God let this happen? How would you explain that to an unbeliever?
I would have to say, I just don't know. I don't know the mind of God. I can't see behind the designs of God and all the things that He does. And one thing that I've tried to do with folks when they say, well, this is unjust, it's not right, I try to take them immediately to the cross and say, if there was ever something that is unjust, it's that Christ died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God because of my sin. That's unjust. And God had purpose and design in that. And He even handed Christ over to be crucified. And so I take the things that I know to be true of God, and I then apply them to these things. And you know, I trust God to be sovereign in that, just like He was sovereign in the cross. And I try not to approach that from the thing of saying, well, here's some horrible event, and God's trying now to work something right out of it. You know, I pretty clearly say God ordained the cross. Acts chapter 4, about verse 20-something, 27, 28. You know, he talks about Peter in that sermon says, you know, that Christ was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God. And if there was ever injustice, if there's ever anything truly that's unjust, it was the crucifixion. Yes.
Yeah. Because what God is doing in this hurricane is so incredibly complex.
we have a purpose for something, it's usually one thing. We can't think of more than one thing at a time.
Mm-hmm.
But God has an individual purpose for every single person that's involved in that, and very complex purposes for each one of those people. And to try to boil that down to one single thing that God is doing would really be incredible oversimplification.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I have an idea on one of the reasons why God may have done this. Maybe because, you know, we see the four countries and stuff and we go back to them and then we look at what we have here and it's so great. And that God's just showing that bad stuff can happen all around the world.
Yeah.
So it's not just the four countries, but America can suffer something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I've heard more than one person say, this can't happen in America. And I think that's just that shocked feeling, you know, that you just didn't think this is never going to happen to me. But it really does help you to understand the bigness of the world and even to share in the things that are going on around the world. Well, let me encourage you not to get lost in the details or It comes to an embracing of the things that we know absolutely to be true about God and letting that shape other things that we're thinking about life and what's going on around us. So, let me tell you a little bit about Brazil. I know that one of the most difficult things in the world to do is to go have an experience in another culture, to have tasted the food and smelled the smells and have the terrifying experience of driving through the streets and all those kinds of things, and then come back and try to communicate that to you. It's also frustrating for you to be sitting over there going, you know, we don't understand what you're talking about. You have to be there, kind of a thing. So I want to do this with that understanding, but I'd like to basically give you the picture of a little more specific. I understand better now why we went. I'd like to tell you about why we went, what was accomplished, and what we hope to do in the future. That's essentially... While I was in Brazil, you're not allowed to make the okay sign. You know, here in America, everybody's going, it's okay, don't worry about it, everything's fine. Well, in Brazil, this is horribly vulgar. And so you don't do the okay sign, which becomes a great difficulty for stumpy-fingered preachers because I can't do this. And when I say point number three in my sermon, you really have to stop yourself. That's one of the things we had to learn about, was not to do the okay sign in Brazil. But all that being said, why did we go? What was the purpose for all this effort? Just about a year ago in Brazil, Pastor Phil Newton, who had been there on four other occasions, had a meeting with Kevin Millard, who is a missionary supported by Southwoods Baptist Church out of Memphis. He's an independent missionary and relies on the support of individual churches and others to take care of him. Kevin's been in a city in the state of Rio de Janeiro called Niterói for about 5 years. There is a Southern Baptist seminary in Rio de Janeiro that's essentially horribly liberal, and produces pastors, basically, again, in a general sense, who are not teaching the Scriptures to their people. What they're doing is embracing everything that comes out of the popular church growth movements in America, and so everything that filters out of the church growth pipe here goes down there and then gets amplified. Churches are very, very charismatic and Pentecostal, the Baptist churches included. In fact, the church where I preached on last Sunday morning is an Assembly of God church, much more solid, honestly, than the Baptist churches in the area because of the work of reformation that's been going on in the heart of the pastor of that AOG church. So Kevin is trying to plant churches and strengthen pastors in Baptist churches in the Niterói area. And he comes into contact with, I'm going to just put some names on the board so you can kind of keep up with them. Kevin Millard is the missionary with whom we were working. He met Pastor Divaldo, who is an Assembly of God pastor, and everybody in the area is tasting the effects of all this negative stuff that's flowing down the pipe. For instance, pastors, in a general sense, have people in their churches who come to them and say, I have this blessed grape juice. Would you anoint me with this grape juice? There was another pastor who was traveling around from church to church, and he was selling the sweat from T-shirts that he wore while he was praying in some other country in a conference. This was a very important conference, and he was anointed with the Spirit of God, and he was praying and laboring in the spirit of prayer so much that he sweat great buckets of sweat, and he kept all this sweat, and now he's selling it in little bottles, anointed prayer sweat of some kind or another.
Can you buy it on CBD?
I don't know. You might be able to. I haven't. There's another guy evidently who's making the rounds in churches in the Brazil area, who is he's offering weight loss to people, and he prays for you and over you, and you'll become instantly thin. Now, of course, if people, this is what happened to one individual. He saw this happen. The guy came forward. He wanted to lose weight. The guy prayed for him, and nothing happened. Of course, he didn't get skinny. And the fellow said, "Well, it's because you don't have enough faith. See, if you'd had enough faith, you would have been holding onto your pants because you would have known that your pants were about to fall because you were going to get so skinny. And so, because you weren't holding onto your pants, it doesn't work." Of course, the guy grabbed his pants and said, "Well, I believe now." And the guy said, "Sorry, it's too late." And so they're selling prosperity, wealth, promises, prayer, sweat, instant weight loss, all that kind of foolishness. And these people, these poor people, are being fed all this junk. And so Kevin and Pastor Divaldo and another pastor named Jean Paulo got together last year, and they said, "Why don't we have a conference? Why don't we ask some people to come and train pastors and teach them the truth of the Word?" And they began to talk about that, and they invited Phil to get involved in it. And the conference that we went to is a result of that. The design was to gather as many pastors of whatever denomination that would come together to learn about how to do expository preaching and to understand the seeds of the Reformation that needs to take place in our churches. And so Phil, James Grant, and I were able to teach on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. In the mornings, we taught the five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Deo Gloria. For those of you who may not be familiar with those ideas, they're sort of seeds that rolled up out of the Scriptures over time that say that salvation comes by faith alone, by grace alone, that salvation is in Christ alone, that the Scripture alone has authority in the church, and all these things are bound up unto the glory of God alone. And so we taught in those five areas, and then in the afternoons, Phil preached on the topic of why pastors should preach from the Scriptures, why they ought to actually use the Bible for their sermons and preach expository sermons. And then in the evenings, we had kind of evangelistic gatherings for preaching times in the evenings. Pastor Divaldo told us that on Thursday afternoon, the pastors were going home weeping because they had so neglected the duties that God has given to pastors. They said, "This is the first time someone has not come here and told us another gimmick or a thing to do just to make our churches grow fast." In fact, we told them, when you start doing this, your churches may grow smaller. People may leave because they've come on superficial tendencies. And when they start to hear the truth, they may reject it. And, you know, we've warned them about that. So there seemed to be such a sense of hunger for something real and genuine to do in pastoral ministry. And these guys, they don't have seminary training. They can't afford it in the area where we were, in Nitharoy. They can't afford books. Books are horribly expensive there. And yet, at this conference, there was a bookstore that was... It comes as a result of another ministry I want to tell you about, a ministry called Fiel, which means faithful in Portuguese. And there was a bookstore at this conference with Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dagg and Piper and John MacArthur, and Charismatic Chaos sold out. The book Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur just sold out. The Gospel According to Jesus sold out. Martin Lloyd-Jones' Sermon on the Mount sold out. So they were buying up good books. And basically they were saying, back, standing back there saying, is this a good book? Is this a good book? And if we said yes, they found a way to buy it. We also bought a lot of books for guys who couldn't afford to buy them. And, you know, so it was a great opportunity to invest in their lives and to strengthen the pastoral ministry. And see, that's the way, I'm convinced, the way to have an impact on a country, on a nation, on a region, is through its churches. Because those are the people who are there week in, week out, day in, day out, ministering, teaching, preaching. And there were Sunday school teachers and there were 4 or 5 female pastors in the group. So I said that on tape. So there were all kinds of people involved in this conference. And there, a lot of them are really asking hard questions about what their ministry should look like. So that's why we went and what we did, essentially. We taught all day Thursday and Friday and Saturday until the afternoon, and then again Saturday night. And Sunday morning we preached in various churches there. And on Monday we slept in and toured around and saw some of the area around Rio de Janeiro. And Tuesday morning we got up early and went to São Paulo. And there we were picked up at the airport by a fellow named Richard Denham and his son Rick. And they drove us about an hour and a half away to a city that translates roughly St. Joseph in the Fields. And that's the home of Fiel Ministries. And we were able to spend the day with Richard Denham. Richard and his wife have been missionaries in Brazil for 53 years. And they have their emphasis, primary emphasis over those years, has been trying to do pastoral training and getting good literature into the hands of Brazilian pastors. And so Fiel is a publishing ministry that's there. And they've been publishing solid biblical literature for pastors for most of those 53 years. And today they're building a building in San Jose de Campos that is going to house their warehouse. And right now they have about 500,000 books already in this warehouse. So this is no small effort. Somebody described Fiel as, if you're familiar with Founders Ministries, Fiel is like Founders Ministries on steroids. They have a conference that meets annually in São Paulo that has about 1,500 pastors that come to it. They also host conferences in other Portuguese-speaking nations, one in Portugal and one in Mozambique. And so Fiel is trying to publish good books and get them into the bookstores in Brazil, because Christian bookstores are kind of becoming the thing in Brazil. And people want to go to bookstores and buy Christian materials. And so they're trying to get things into those Christian bookstores, so that, because it's in reading things that people become convinced of truth. What can we do as a result of all these things? What's the future look like? But before we left Nitharoy, the pastors were already saying, when are we going to do this again? What's the next conference going to be? What are the topics going to be for the next conference? And we already had a meeting with some pastors there to start talking about conference themes for the next year. And so, Lord willing, we'll be able to do this conference again and continue to help and train pastors. We also have now a contact in Niterói with an interdenominational Reformed seminary. One of the folks who translated for us coordinates the classwork at this seminary, and she said that she would love to have good, solid pastors come down and teach classes in this seminary. And so we have a contact with a place where guys can go and teach and continue to shape the pastors. We have the opportunity to do the conference again. And we also have an opportunity to support Kevin Millard and his family. Kevin is married to a gal who was actually raised in Niterói. Her name is Egineia. And here's a cool thing for you to learn about Portuguese, is lots of D's. That sounds like a G, for what it's worth. That's 12 cents worth of information for you. Her name is Egineia, and they have two children, Stephen and Deborah. And they're about, Stephen's in the second grade, and Deborah's in the fourth or fifth grade. So we have the opportunity to support Kevin and his family. We could do that in some direct ways as they're trying to do work amongst the churches there in Niterói. We have the opportunity to support the conference. The conference cost, in terms of feeding the pastors and providing some materials for them and doing publicity and things like that, cost several hundred dollars that would have come out of Kevin's pocket, essentially. So we were able to help with that a lot through the offerings that y'all gave before we left. And I want you to know how much I appreciate that. They fed 135 pastors breakfast and lunch through the time of the conference and provided snacks and things like that for them. And so the way that you guys gave, purchased the food that we used at breakfast time and a lot of the food that we used at lunch. The challenge for these guys right now is that the dollar used to be about 4 riyals, and now the dollars, when we were there, it was 2.4 riyals. And their inflation is running really high, out of control. So it costs them more to buy stuff, and they're getting less for the dollars that we send to them. So that's a reality in mission work all over the world. And so we wanted to pray about how we might be able to support and help and do some things about that. The other way, thing that we can do is to pray about helping Fiel Ministries. Having been there and seen that and been on the ground with them, there's an opportunity for us to see literature distributed into places in Brazil that'll have impact beyond anything we can know about. So those are some of the opportunities for ministry that are kind of looming on the horizon out there for us. In addition to things that you heard about from Indonesia last week in terms of Blaine and all the things that he talked about. So there are just boatloads of things for us to be thinking about and praying about in terms of how we're going to be involved. We can give and provide some practical support for people and the ministries that they're involved in Brazil and in Indonesia. We can be aligned with the international students that are at Auburn and be welcoming these folks into our homes and doing some things with them and trying to see the gospel spread into our communities around us involved. And then beyond that, right now another practical thing for us to do is to be involved in ministries to people who have been hit by the storm. There are 130 or 40 people in the Red Cross shelter at First Baptist Church Opelika right now. And there are opportunities for you to volunteer and go over there and be a part of that. Tommy's doing some stuff tonight. Just going over there tonight to hang out, play games, encourage folks. There are all kinds of opportunities like that. And then what we want to do as a church more formally is to help provide some finances for a church in... Fred's in Clinton, Louisiana, right? Fred Malone is a pastor in Clinton, Louisiana, and they've been driving down into Slidell and some other places that have been affected by the storm, just taking them food and water and trying to go down and help cut trees and move some things out. And they need money to be able to do that. And so next Sunday morning, I'd like for us to receive an offering that we could send to Fred. And Fred is a trusted friend. He's a dear friend of ours and Stan's from years gone by. Some of you may know Fred Malone as well. We can trust Fred and his church to take all that money and buy food and water and stuff like that and take it to people that are needing it right now. So that's something, a way that we can be involved. And then when the infrastructure gets more established over there, we can maybe load up some folks to just go and help and lend physical help to that. Okay? So there are all kinds of opportunities that are boiling to the surface for us. And honestly, you know, we're in the place now, we're a little more established and we're getting our feet under us as a church. And for a long time we were telling people, you know, we're just a new church plant. We're trying to figure out where we're meeting this week. So we can't really do much. But we're established well enough that we need to be reaching into our communities and our neighborhoods with the gospel and then extending the love of Christ and the gospel out into places around the world. And we have great opportunities to do that. So I want to try to hold that before us, okay? Yes, sir. I really don't firsthand. In a general sense, we talked with a man who translated for us, who's from another state in Brazil, and the animism and syncretism of taking Catholicism and basically whatever else is going on is still huge. In fact, there was a shop right up the street from the church where we met for our conference where they were selling little dolls and spiritist kind of stuff. Things like that. So there is an opposition. And they told us there was kind of a stirring of, you know, lots of talk in the community about something strange is going on over there at that church while we were there for the conference. That's not answering your question real well, but I think wherever the gospel goes out, there's always great opposition. Satan sees to that. And so... And the scary thing, the great sadness is that a lot of times now that opposition comes from inside the church in the form of some of the silliness and crazy stuff that's going on. So it's just like this. We have these crazy Sunday school teachers. Can I answer any other question about the trip? We'd take about 4 minutes. If you have any other questions or things about what we were doing or why we went or what we hope to do, can I clarify anything on that for you?
You had conferences or sessions that you particularly spoke on.
Mm-hmm.
What were those? I was just out of curiosity.
I did three solas, Sola Fide, okay. Sola Gratia, and Soli Deo Gloria.
Okay.
And I preached on Sunday from Romans 11. Yes, sir.
How else do you think this trip, well, I mean, obviously you prepared things that we're going to hear and we've already heard about that. What are some other ways that you think that this trip will impact you and therefore our church?
I think it impacted me in the sense of just the importance of teaching the word to you guys, of being a faithful preacher, that it's the faithful teaching of God's word that builds lives and strong churches. And so, I've always been committed to that, but there's a greater sense of commitment to that particular part of my ministry as a result of these days. And partly because I know the tendency of my own heart can be to be lazy and shiftless, and stuff like that, and I've seen what that can produce now, some firsthand. It's just some, they do some crazy things in churches down there, Baptist churches. This is not on that fringe, it's in a Baptist church.
Do you know of any other seminaries that are like that?
Solid Reformed down there?
I
only know of one that's doing good stuff. And that's not to say that everybody in every other seminary is wicked or anything like that. I just know that what they told us in terms of there's a Presbyterian pastor there who met with us, an Assembly of God pastor, a Baptist pastor, and the missionary who were basically telling us this is what's happening in our seminaries in this area. So, everyone should get to go to and drive in Niterói or Rio. If you could just imagine, remember those films on that you've seen in science class of blood vessels? I mean, yeah, it's like a blood vessel and there are lots of blood cells and they're all just kind of going. That's what the car's like in Rio. It's just with motorcycles dodging in between them like this. We feared for our lives. It's a great experience. You know, I'm going to go see Jesus right now. Let me finish by saying thank you for letting me go. Lots of y'all made financial sacrifices, and there were a lot of people filled gaps for me while I was away. And, you know, Kathy turns me loose, and we didn't even get to communicate for several days, which is, you know, always kind of a challenge. And I just appreciate the opportunity to go. I pray that God will make me a better pastor. And the other long-term impact, Stan, I hope, is that we have a vital, real connection with some real-life people. I would like for us to reinvigorate our connection to people on the mission field. I would like for us to not be guilty of saying, oh, well, we gave to the cooperative program, our missions giving is done. I would like for us to shift our whole paradigm, if you will, of being connected to these people. And one thing I asked Kevin before we left, you know, I said, obviously, we can pray and we can give, but what best helps you and encourages you? And he said, you know, just communication in English sometimes, a care package from time to time. And so I would like for us to get some information back from them about some of their needs and what a care package would look like for them. And then we can be connected to those folks in both praying for them and also helping provide for them. Okay? So that's another long-term impact that I hope that we can see. You know, so that it's not just missions, but that it's Uzbekistan and Sam and Karen Leach, Indonesia and Blaine Mays and his family. It's Niterói and Kevin Millard and other people like that. So we've got names and faces and connections that are vital and that are supportive of those folks. All right? Okay, it's 12 o'clock. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. I pray that you would bless us, and we desire to know and honor you better, and we pray that you would help us to do so to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
My wife has been to Bolivia, and Abby's been on mission trips to China. She's been to Bolivia. We've people from our church go to.